Now, we've all been gone away from Genesis for quite some time between impact studies and holidays and winter storms and movies and all the rest, so we've been away for a while. If you are just visiting with us, we are working our way verse by verse through the Old Testament here on Wednesday evenings, and again, because we have a lot of different things going on Wednesday evenings, it takes a little longer than it does to move through the New Testament where we are on Sunday mornings. Well, we're currently in the book of Genesis in chapter 44, dealing with the life of Joseph, the children of Jacob, and the passage that we just went through there in the movie. Now, where we pick up on this, for 22 years now, the sons of Jacob have lived as they pleased. They have carefully covered their tracks. And they have involved themselves in a life of sin. And because there was no consequences, like many of us, we oftentimes feel that we too have got away with the sin, I guess you could say. God tells us, however, that in Numbers 32:23, that your sin will find thee out. And we know it to be true. So 22 years later, their reckoning day had finally come. So now, having unwittingly had dinner with their brother Joseph, the boys now had excused themselves. They were packing it in and getting ready to head for home. Dinner for the brothers, the sons of Jacob, had gone, I'm sure, very well in the mind of these brothers. I bet they had left that dinner feeling pretty good about themselves. And perhaps they even had begun to think, you know what, maybe our fears in all of this were unsubstantiated. They were unfounded. Maybe God really isn't mad at us at all for how we've lived. Maybe God isn't upset by how we dealt with our brother Joseph so long ago. It was probably just our own paranoia. Everything must be okay because everything feels okay. Beginning in verse 1 of 44, our text begins and says, "And he commanded the steward," this is Joseph, "and he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Also put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest and his grain money." So he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning dawned, the men were sent away, they and their donkeys. Having left the dinner with Joseph, having felt reassured that there would be no consequences for their life of sin, you need to realize that their peace, however it felt good at that moment, their peace was a false peace. Their satisfaction was an illusion. Oftentimes, I think we can feel relieved in some way or another, happy maybe, once we are out of the righteous path. I have seen this play out again and again in many people's lives. But make no mistake tonight that it is simply a temporal absence of the spiritual battle that makes us feel that way. The truth is, if we fold to Satan's will, there is going to be an inevitable period of calm. I mean, why not? If we fold to Satan, then therefore Satan has won, and then why would he continue to fight? Why would he continue to apply that kind of pressure? I mean, Satan's going to give you very little grief tonight if you just stay home on the couch and out of the battle. That's the safest thing for you to do. If that's the game you want to play, if that's the life you want to lead, the best thing to do is stay out of church, stay out of service, and just sit at home and wait for it all to play out. Fact is, authentic joy and authentic peace can never be based upon lies. Some of us discover that early in our lives. Some of us, it takes many, many years for us to finally come to that stark realization. Any attempt to find joy or peace built on anything but the truth is going to be short-lived. Ultimately, it's going to ring hollow. So to surrender to Satan in any way, shape, or form is merely a truce. Because the war most certainly is going to break out again. And then, oftentimes, when we have compromised with Satan, when we've embraced that short period of peace and calm that comes after we have surrendered, when the war does rise again, oftentimes at that point, we realize that we have alienated our brothers and our sisters, and we're without allies, we're without spiritual family, and without friends. Now we're alone. Hence the importance of belonging to a body of Christ. Satan wants nothing more than to get you out of a healthy, dynamic body of Christ. So for the boys, the sons of Jacob here, things were not okay. Oh, they felt like it for a moment. But Joseph, and further God, was not behind them. He was not with them. You would look at what Jacob or what Joseph was doing here with the cup, dealing with his brother in this way, and you got to wonder what Joseph was up to. I mean, why would he do this? I mean, is he just the angry younger sibling? Are you the angry younger sibling of your household? I had one younger, so I was okay. He's the angry younger sibling. I mean, what was Joseph's point here? I mean, was it just revenge? I mean, was he angry? Was he out to get them for what they did 22 years prior? Well, certainly we don't know for sure what was in the heart of Joseph, but it would seem to be highly unlikely. I mean, it would go against the character of Joseph as we know him, as we read of him. It does, however, appear clearly that Joseph was moving to break his brothers of their sin. We'd be hard-pressed to deny that fact. Verse 4 goes on and says, when they had gone out of the city, and they were not yet far off, Joseph said to his steward, get up, follow them in, and when you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and with which he indeed practices divination? You have done evil in so doing. Now, this brokenness that Joseph appears to be attempting to bring his brethren to, this kind of brokenness is necessary for repentance for any of us. I mean, Joseph was clearly exercising a Christ-like love. Now, you have to understand, first of all, what Christ-like love is. But he was exercising a Christ-like love here toward his brothers, even though they, like us, were certainly undeserving of that love. Now, today's love would not deal with things this way. Today's love, the worldly love that we often embrace, would rather say to Joseph, oh, Joseph, now, just look the other way on this matter. I mean, just forget about it. Don't revisit the issue, Joseph. After all, I mean, remember, Jesus loves everybody. He loves us just the way we are. So, you know, don't be confrontational. Don't aggravate the issue. Just let it be. That's what the world is dishing out today. Much of the wider church is embracing that kind of love. But understand something this evening, that is not Christ's love. That's the kind of love we see in the movies. That's the love that we embrace as a world. That's an idealistic love. But it's not a Christ love. That's not the kind of love that God loves us with. If you think that it is, I wonder how long you've walked with God. Because that's certainly not how God loves me. That's the love of the modern emergent church movement. That kind of love is a practice that pretends. Pretends that we're all okay. Pretends that God is not asking, yes, even demanding, that we walk in holiness. That we live our lives as a living sacrifice, exemplifying the very character of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Make no mistake tonight. He absolutely does love you. Absolutely loves you just as you are right here, sitting here tonight. But he also loves you, as they say, too much to leave you to your flesh and to your sin. He loves you too much to leave you the way you are. The world has their version of love and their version of sorrow. You see, worldly sorrow is that which seeks a forgiven position without real forgiveness. We seek a forgiven position without repentance. In other words, I want to be right with God. I want to be right with mankind. I just don't want to seek forgiveness. I just don't want to repent or change my behavior. And isn't that the brass ring? I mean, don't we all, in our flesh, want to be right with God, but still hold on to everything that I am and everything that I take part of in this world? There's no way to do that without an extreme level of compromise. Without having true sorrow, without having a real heart of sorrow which accompanies that, it just becomes cheap words that say, I'm sorry. We need to understand tonight that God seeks not only a mind, but a heart and an action of sorrow and repentance. I mean, isn't it true that I'm sorry means nothing unless there's some action that comes behind it? Joseph's actions here, they may seem severe, but truth is, sometimes God takes some very severe actions to make people aware of their sinfulness. Now, isn't that a fact? And again, there are certain elements that embody this fellowship, and this fellowship knows that to be a fact, perhaps better than most any other. What did it take for God to bring you to your knees? And some of us are tough, aren't we? We just lean in. But the irony of it is we actually believe, some of us, that we can beat God. And it's never happened. It never will. Going on in verse 6, he says, so he overtook them, and he spoke to them these same words. And they said to him, why does my Lord say these words? Far be it from us that your servants should do such a thing. Look, we brought back to you from the land of Canaan the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? With whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be the Lord's slaves. And he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave, and you shall be blameless. And then every man speedily let down his sack to the ground, and each opened up his sack, and so he searched. He began with the oldest and left off with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And then they tore their clothes. Each man loaded his donkey and returned to the city. So Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, and he was still there. And they fell before him on the ground. So, when confronted here concerning the gross theft of that which belonged to this Egyptian ruler, who unbeknownst to them was their long-lost brother Joseph, the boys were so incredulous here that they swore the very life of any of them that were found guilty. So, upon the search of the saddlebags there, the cup was finally found in Benjamin's pack. Now, that's the second time that one of this Egyptian's rulers, Egyptian servants, have worked from the oldest down to the youngest. You'd think somewhere along the way they'd be getting a hint of what's going on here. Years ago, when it was Joseph that rubbed the boys the wrong way, these brothers were going to go so far as to kill Joseph in the situation. So now they're presented with a scenario Would they throw Benjamin under the bus the same way as they essentially did in the case of Joseph? Would they sacrifice Benjamin in a selfish attempt to absolve themselves from any implication and thus to get out of danger? Or had their hearts changed? Would they simply repeat history, once again acting out of self-preservation and self-interest? How many of us have went around that mountain in this life? Maybe it took weeks, maybe it took months, maybe it took 20 years, only to come back to the same place once again, to the same decision, to the same scenario, and you find yourself staring at the whole situation exactly the same way. Let me tell you something. If you are one that, like the sons of Jacob here, that you have chosen the left road at a crossroads many years ago when God wanted you to go to the right, I assure you that the day will come where you will find yourself right back at that same corner once again. Because the journey of the servanthood of God is a linear travel. There is no skipping steps. There's no jumping past certain elements. You cannot, you know, stand down on uncomfortable elements of this journey only to go on and move on. It does not happen that way. You have to pass the test. The brothers of sons of Jacob here, 22 years later, and they're in the exact same situation. You know, nothing expresses the character of an individual as how they're going to respond or how they do respond when they find themselves suddenly in the heat of battle. You want to know who your friends are? It's when you're going through the difficult times and the trials and the hardships. Those are your friends. The ones who will tell you the hard thing even in the hard situation. Who will be truthful with you no matter the consequences. Those are your friends. In the heat of the battle, we find out who we truly are. Will those individuals in that situation, will they run away? Or will they stay and fight to the death by your side? And again, there's no further, better proof of love and commitment. So the boys now, they'd opened up their mouth and they had promised something which they now regretted. It's easy to make promises, isn't it? I mean, it's easy to speak up, to make a promise to man or to God. It's quite another thing to put it into action and to follow through with it. Through the years of ministry, there's been plenty of people who beside me said that they would fight the spiritual battle and they would always be there. That they would hold up my arms like, you know, Aaron and Ur did for Moses, Exodus 17, if you know the story. They were there to hold up Moses' arms, and as long as Moses' arms stayed up, the battle was victorious. But when he grew tired and his arms began to fall, they would begin to lose. And so Aaron and Ur really was there and fought beside Moses by holding his arms. A lot of people have told me that through the years, but oftentimes I'm afraid it's just talk, because when the battle has become intense, they run away. Self-preservation. Please don't misunderstand me. I don't mean everybody. Some of you, I think, would die for me. But what I'm saying and trying to explain to you is, in those heated times, that's when you find out who you are. Anybody can be a Christian when times are good and things are easy. When there are no trials and there are no temptations and there are no difficulties and there is nothing, no aversion against you.
It's easy to be a Christian in times like that. But the times of trials and temptation and difficulties, they will most assuredly come. When somebody becomes a new Christian, understand, we pray for you that God gives you what we commonly call around here the honeymoon period. When everything's beautiful and it's rosy and it's not difficult, we want that to last as long as it can last. Because there will come a day where it's hard to be a Christian. Friends, family will ridicule. It'll be easier because your flesh wants something that you know you should not be doing. To allow yourself freedoms in area of anger and lust and division and gossip and all these things that you know is not part of being a Christian and walking a holy life. Many, many people have begun this race that have not finished. We read the story in the gospel about sowing the seeds. And in that case, it was 1 in 4. Even those odds, I think, pretty good. You're saying, well, what are you saying, Tim? 3 out of 4 won't make it? I've never even seen those kind of odds, to be frank with you. The Bible says it is a narrow way. Few shall find it. Frankly, according to the Word of God, a great, great number of the individuals who sit on the pews of churches every single Sunday have never been born again. And they're lost. Wasting a lot of good Sunday mornings when they probably should have stayed in bed. Because if you have no intention of living a radical Christianity, then you're wasting your time. There is no moderate Christian. Do you understand that today? Trying to live a moderate Christian life is only an amount of time before the storms become too great and you fold. And then maybe like the brothers here, 22 years later, you'll find yourself back at the crossroads again. And maybe like the children of Israel who wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years in that situation, they will stand at the River Jordan and say, you know what, this time I'm crossing. Oh, that's great, that's wonderful. But 40 years? I don't know about you guys, I haven't got 40 years to waste. It saddens me when I see young people bound and determined to do what's never been done, and that's to find fulfillment and joy and happiness and peace in the world. It's never been done. I mean, read a newspaper. Watch the evening news. Pick up a tabloid. That'll do it. I mean, don't you see it even in the grocery store aisle? You know? So-and-so's love child is an alien, that kind of tabloid, whatever. All of that will tell you that nobody has successfully done this. I've lived long enough to watch some of the greatest stars of our generation, my generation, die premature, early deaths. Individuals who look like they had it all. I mean, just in the music world, how many? I mean, look at the bands. Janis, The Doors, all of them. These guys overdose. They end up dead in one matter or another. Now they're shooting each other. They don't even need to wait to commit suicide. They'll just shoot each other. Movie stars? Now our sports figures who believe they're above the law and they can do the drugs. The greatest tennis players who ever lived divulging his past addiction to meth. Nobody is making it outside of God. How long will it take? Will it take 22 years? for you to realize that? I wonder, had their hearts really changed? Now the day had come. They would find out just who they were. Let's go on. Verse 15 says, "And Joseph said to them, 'What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can certainly practice divination?' Then Judah said, 'What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Here we are, my Lord's slaves, both we and he also with whom the cup was found.' But he said, 'Far be it from me that I should do so. The man in whose hand the cup was found, he shall be my slave. And as for you, go up in peace to your father.'" Judah here, though he was not the oldest, took the lead in attempting to rectify this situation. As all the brothers stood speechless before Joseph, again not knowing who it was even at this point, Judah began to beg this Egyptian ruler, all of them standing helpless and powerless, speechless. Again, this is where we are usually found when we finally repent of our sin, of ourselves before God. And where is that? Broken. Helpless. No place left to go. So Judah here, he is apparently still carrying a guilty conscience for his sin against Joseph. Maybe he was carrying guilt for all of his sin of his life. But he is attributing this calamity upon the judgment of God, the hand of his maker. I mean, it even says right here, I mean, he just seems to think we've been caught because of our sin. Many have discussed, debated in depth about Joseph here as far as his use of a diviner's cup. I don't have the desire or the time to get into this in too great detail tonight. But I will tell you that we have no record of Joseph ever using this cup, and so we don't know either way whether he did or he didn't. But if he did, I can't figure out why he would, because he certainly didn't need it. We know that Joseph had the gift of prophecy, and he had exercised that without any props or magical tools in the past, so he didn't need this cup. I mean, basically, what we're talking about is a cup that is akin to witchcraft. We also know that divination would be outlawed later in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, it could be that, and quite likely was, that Joseph was still playing a role here. He is still playing the part to insinuate that it would be a very natural thing for him, if he held this position in the Egyptian world, to have the power of divination. In other words, didn't you know that in my position that I'd be all-seeing and I would know that you stole my cup and ripped me off? So Joseph holds the line here. I mean, promises were made and penalty was due. So he's going to release his brothers to their freedom, but he's going to pass judgment, and that judgment was going to fall on his younger brother and his only full brother, Benjamin here. Benjamin would now have to become his slave. So the test was on. Reckoning day. Would they turn their back on Benjamin as they had on Joseph so many years before? Now, I don't know about you, but after what I've seen and read so far, there's nothing that I could imagine would be worse than going home to Dad in that scenario. What do you think? Verse 18 says, "Then Judah came near to him and said, 'O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's hearing, and do not let your anger burn against your servant, for you are even like Pharaoh. My Lord, ask his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age who is young. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. And then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. And we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. But you said to your servants, unless your younger brother comes down with you, you shall see my face no more. So it was, when we went up to your servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our younger brother is not with us when we go down, then we may not see the man's face unless our younger brother is with us. And the servant, my father said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. But if you take this one also from me, and calamity befalls him, you shall bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will happen when he sees that this lad is not with us that he'll die. So your servants will bring down the gray hair of your servant, our father, with sorrow of the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame for before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go with my brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, lest perhaps I see the evil that would come upon my father? It's been said, many commentators will tell you that this little speech is one of the best examples of a humble, contrite heart that a man ever gave in all of Scripture. That this is a man's man's speech. Humble, repentant, sacrificial. That the heart behind Judah in this situation should be the heart behind every husband and every father. Throughout this entire Egyptian chapter, if you will, of Jacob's boys' lives here, it's interesting to see how fear was the constant and greatest motivator. I mean, it was fear that moved them. It was fear that saddened them. It was fear that drove their decisions. Fear was behind everything that has gone on in their life now. And you know, that's the way it is for those who live in unconfessed sin. I'm not telling you anything tonight that you're not aware of. If you're within the sound of my voice and you're not born again, you live under that kind of fear every day. And if you are born again and you're hiding sin from those around you, believing somehow that you're hiding that sin from God, you're living in that same kind of fear also. Those who will not respond to God's love are left to be pain in and through God's anger and His judgment. Is there two sides to the God that we follow? Oh yes, my friends. This isn't two different gods. We all like the New Testament God of Galatians, don't we? Jesus, meek and mild, with the lamb thrown over His shoulders. But that whole God of Isaiah and Jeremiah, no. That must have been some other God. I don't want anything to do with that God. And you know what? I don't want anything to do with that God either. Praise God, you don't have to. Because that kind of anger and judgment, we're not appointed to wrath, not on this life or in the post-rapture life. And those who choose to reject God's love and His grace and His mercy, it's those who are going to live in fear, just as these were living in a fear. Fear of disease, fear of poverty, fear of death, fear of fear. This is why the world, especially America and the Western world, frankly, is so full of neurosis and psychosis. We're afraid. And you know what? There's plenty to be afraid of out there, isn't there? You always hear me, as I just did a little while ago, you always hear me here pushing you guys to pick up a newspaper and, you know, watch the evening news. Find out what's going on in the world. Many of you don't because, frankly, it's just so frightening and so sad, isn't it? And I admit it, it is. Sometimes you ask my wife, sometimes I get done reading the paper, I feel like I got hit by a truck. And sometimes it's worse than others. You read this and it's like, oh, pestilence and plague. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. There's plenty to be afraid of. Oh, and the world's good at it, aren't we? We use great words like pandemic. We all freak out, don't we? And as Tom and I were discussing this week, that doesn't mean epidemic, but everybody else thought it was. Pandemic simply means that it's on more than one continent. So, the common cold is a pandemic. Oh, no. But we're good at freaking out these days, aren't we? It seems like the world is just unraveling. And frankly, it is a result, a consequences of simply God giving us what we insisted on having. And what's that? We insisted on going in alone. We don't need a God. We don't need a Redeemer. We're calling our own shots. We're in control of our own futures, or at least we believe we are. So Judah here, he recounts the whole story. A broken man, busted, on his face. It's hard to read a tone in the email here, but you know, I don't know, I can almost hear a tone of confession behind all of this. A sad saga of how things went from good to bad and how the lives seem to have unraveled and how the situation spiraled down from bad to worse. And the bottom line was that he finally was broken. He was finally at the end of himself. You see, that's good, isn't it? That he's finally at the end of himself? Yes, yes, gang, it is. But it's also sad that it comes at least at midlife for Judah. I mean, after losing the very best years of his life to fear without God's blessing, without being on that groove of all that God created for you, it was gone, you see, because we get one pass through this life and it was never coming back again. Could God bless Judah at this point forward? Yes, yes, and he does. Maybe you're at that midlife right now and you realize all those years, you've wasted them away. Can God bless you now? Yes, he absolutely can. I have no doubt he will. But I would be lying to you tonight if I told you that you can pick up at 50 where you left off at 19. It's not going to happen. It's gone. And I don't say that to scold you. It's a word of warning to you if you're 19. One pass is all you get. One shot. How many marriages do you have to go through before you realize you need God in your marriage? How many jobs do you need to have before you realize that you need to be a godly Christian employee and to work where God wants you to work? How many addictions do you need to fight off? How many pills do you need to take? How much is enough before you surrender? Judah here offers himself in the place of his brother. Finally, Judah was not first in line in his heart. Judah was dying to self. One day, and I end with this thought tonight, one day, all of Israel, the whole of the Jewish nation, is going to stand before Jesus Christ, and this scene is going to replay. They will, as a people and as a nation, they will confess their guilt. Yes, yes. We were behind the crucifixion of Jesus. Yes, we tried to hide our tracks. We denied our complicity. We rejected God's mercy. And because of this, we did not receive all of God's blessings, but rather, the fact is, much of history proves that instead of receiving His blessing, we received rather His judgment, His fear, and His trials. Hundreds of years of persecution, all the while planting our feet in stubborn refusal. And they will confess it all before this heavenly being, and they will hear once again the voice of Joseph, "My brothers, I am He." Why is it that we cannot learn from the history? Life was not meant to be one great big object lesson, spiritually speaking. God wants to bless you. God has a plan that you were born for. And it's a better life, a better death, a better eternity that you could ever imagine for yourself. My life is the embodiment of both of those paths. I knowingly lived outside of God's will. I commonly refer to that as my first life. That was hard. Gave me an ulcer, bleeding ulcer, in my 30s. And then there's this life now. That I don't know too much in this life, but there's one thing I know. I am tonight exactly, precisely where I'm supposed to be. No words could possibly embody that kind of joy and peace. Is life easy? No. It can be tough. Fallen world. Then it's tough because I'm a pastor, and tough just because it's 40 below zero and that sucks. And but that's the peace that passes all understanding, the peace that don't make no sense to this world. That's where God wants you to be. I don't care how old you are. If you're in your teens, you're not out of the loop. You don't get to, well, sooner or later I'll, you know, slip into that groove. I'm just finding myself now. No, God knows where you're supposed to be. Don't throw away those teen years. Those are great years. I mean, you never get to be a teenager again. Some of us don't want to ever be a teenager again, but you'll never get to be a teenager again. So, you know, you want them to be good. I mean, you look back and think, I just kind of trashed that, didn't I? I drank it. I smoked it. I mean, I gave it to everybody. And now I'm in my 20s and I don't know who I am or what I am or what I got. Understand, the Lord's redemption is a whole life and body experience. It isn't a change of mind. It's a transformation. It's a metamorphosis. It's a radical revolution. You are born again. Born again. And the sooner you get started on it, the sooner you get started on it. Don't wait till you're middle age. Now, if you're middle age and you're just getting started on it, praise God, man. God will blow your mind. He'll do things that you can't imagine. And some of you speak. You're a living testimony of that. But I don't think any of us who started in midlife would look back and be proud and happy that we started in midlife. See, we remember. We remember. Let's stand.